3 years, he passed me starting to work there, and God's given him a building, given him a family, and he's going to come preach for us. And someone accused me of nepotism, and it's not that at all. It's bribery. Okay, I just want to be clear about that. So Brother Black, you come preach for us.
You will take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been there for 15 years of learning and experiences that continues. I can't honestly say I've ever felt sufficient, and I find that that's actually a good thing in the Word of God.
Amen.
The Bible says not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. You know, over the years, I just thank the Lord for how He continually reminds me of how insufficient that I am. You know, this service here, we've enjoyed it. We're going to have to head home tomorrow afternoon. I guess you would say I'm a bivocational pastor. I have to work for a living. I'm not like some evangelists that operate their own wholesale firm or anything like that. I actually have to work for a living. Not mentioning any names. Yes, and unfortunately, he mentioned nepotism. Yes, unfortunately, I do have to put up with him. When I married into the Gearhart family some 19 and a half years ago, it wasn't this way. Then my wife's younger sister had to go and get married. And it hasn't been the same since. I can say that with all honesty. Family reunions get very interesting sometimes. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yes, Blaine, if you've ever been there, and I doubt you have been, I was never Black Creek before until yesterday, but Blaine, if you've ever been there, it's, as he said, it's not quite the end of the world, but you can see it from there, or at least you get a good, pretty good glimpse of it. But we thank the Lord for the opportunity. Brother Williams has been there. He was with us a couple years ago, and it was a blessing to have him with us, and we just thank the Lord for the blessings that he's given us there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I don't really, with all that's already been said, in many ways, don't feel I have much to that I can really contribute or add to the services this week. But nonetheless, I believe the Lord's led me to this particular message, this particular passage of Scripture. We'd like to begin reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God." And as has been pointed out on so many occasions, perhaps even to the point of what some might consider to be redundancy, that's the day in which we live today. You know, whatever form of news that you, whatever means by which you obtain your news, this is what every day's news is in reality. But I want to park this evening on a truth that we find in verse 5. It says, having a form of godliness. We might look at verses 1 through 4 as being the characteristic of the world as a whole in those last days. We might say that verse 5 is the characteristic of the professing church in those last days. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. I would like to focus, if you have to have a title for a message, and sometimes I throw it in there for no extra charge. Why is there no power? Let's go to the Lord in the prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity, Lord, this evening to gather together. We thank you for the messages we've heard already today. And Lord, I have nothing really to add to in many ways, yet, Lord, you've given some truths here that I believe we're going to examine here tonight, and we ask for your help in this and your direction, your guidance. We ask, Lord, for your work in every aspect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're going to find very quickly that I'm not the type of guy that runs around a whole lot. Okay. And you know, the reason for that is I put on an extra 50 or 60 or 70 pounds, and I can't move around like I once. No, that's not the real reason. That's just my nature. That's just my personality. But you know, as I stop and think about this passage of Scripture, why is there no power? The Word of God has a great deal to say about power in the New Testament. Not just in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. For instance, let's run a few references just quickly this evening. If you turn with me, for instance, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writing here to the church of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to try to move through these quickly. I don't want to leave anybody behind. But just for sake of time, because Brother Tim said there was at least four more preachers tonight. I think that's what you said, wasn't there? At least four more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "For our gospel," Paul testifies to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." There's an awful lot of times in which what many people call sharing Christ is just that, word only.
Yeah.
"Came unto you not only word only, but also in power." And of course, we see here, I believe, the source of that power. It says, "And in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We could run many references, just a sampling that I had chosen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight. Paul testifies once again of his own preaching, his own ministry. He says here, "In my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." That's one thing I will say I don't have to worry about, because I don't have a very large vocabulary or very enticing words. But neither was it of man's wisdom either. It says, "But in demonstration," and again we see a connection or a correlation here tonight, "of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God."
Amen.
Now sometimes, and maybe this is just me, and I don't know if you develop impressions, but my father's a pastor. He's been preaching since I was 3 years old, so I've been around the things of the Lord all my life. And sometimes you develop impressions that prove to be false. And my concept of Paul would be a man that was eloquent. A man that, maybe you might say I had Apollos and Paul confused. You know, a man that was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. And someone that, you know, would be very comfortable to listen to. It. You know, one of the things I enjoy, my father's church has a tent revival. They've had it for the last 20 couple years. And he has a whole variety of pastors that he invites in to speak. And sometimes they can number as many as 10, 12, or 14 different men of God. And every one of them has a unique set of mannerisms, unique style, a unique presentation of the Word of God. Some individuals are very dynamic. Some individuals might be a little more dreary in their presentation. I hate to use that term, but they don't have that same pulpit presence and that same poise. But you know what's a blessing? As I sit under the teaching and preaching of these various men, is the reality that it's not in the presentation. It's not in the mannerisms of the speaker. I believe that in reality, the power that comes from the preaching is in two aspects. First of all, the Spirit of God, and secondly, His use of the Word.
Amen.
It's the Word of God that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, I don't care if the man of God stands up there and drones on like a professor lecturing a class, and you name whatever the subject might be. But if it's the Word of God that's being presented, and if there's truths that are being given there that are applicable to me, if the Holy Spirit of God has the opportunity to take the Word of God and make application to me, there's something there for me in that message. And I praise God for the fact that it's not so much in the presentation, it's rather what's being presented, and the one that's working behind that is the Spirit of God, the ministry of the Word of God. And you know, as I think of Paul, one of the things that stood out to me from the Scriptures, and you don't need to turn there tonight, but was what is stated that Paul testifies was the view of the people there in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the end of verse 10. They basically made what Paul does not deny to be an accurate representation of him. And they make the following statement. They said, "But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Now, what I would glean from that is that Paul is probably not going to develop, if he lived in the day in which we live, would probably not develop a wide-range television audience.
Yeah, right.
He would not have the charisma of which the world looks at and thinks of when they think of a man of God standing in the pulpit. But I thank God that God's not looking for men of charisma. But I also thank God that He can use men of charisma. You know, I thank God that there's no limitations for God, whether it be many or few, whether it be individuals of great talent but of no talent. I thank God for the fact that He can and desires to use any and each and every one of us. But I think of the concept of power. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 to the child of God, it says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Sometimes when we think of that power, we get a little confused in the representation of what God accomplishes with that power. God's not called everyone, we understand, to stand in a pulpit and minister the word of God. God's not called every one of us to be a deacon. He's not called every one of us to be a Sunday school teacher. You know what? I think some of the most precious rewards someday in heaven is going to be the folks that clean the bathrooms.
Amen.
You know, I thank God, even in our little church, for those faithful folks. Those folks that are steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Though they may not have any known abilities or any known talents, I believe some of the greatest rewards in heaven are going to be those folks.
Amen. Thank the Lord.
There's a few folks here tonight. My mother-in-law's here, Rebecca. With that, I remember her, Desiree. Dorothy Killingham was a lady that attended my father's church, I'd say about within the first year or two of when he founded the church. The two churches my father's pastored are both church plants that he started. The church that I pastor, likewise, is a church plant that the Lord led us to start as well. And from the first year or two in which he started that church, there was this lady that came, and she was a remarkable individual in many ways. She was the type of person that if there was work to be done, she didn't wait for somebody to ask her to do it. If she saw it, she did it. You know, when we were working on remodeling, the church my father pastors meets in a what used to be a barn. Where we live at in South Central Pennsylvania, there's a lot of barns. Okay, this is a restored one, a recovered one, a converted one, whatever you want to call it. It was once a barn. And, you know, there was a lot of labor that was put into the remodeling and restoration of that building. 2 years we worked on it because it was done in our free time. But I tell you, there was hardly a Saturday work day that Dorothy Killinger was not there with all kinds of foods and eats, and especially as far as my dad was concerned, coconut cream pie. I mean, it wasn't worth having her there if she wasn't going to bring coconut cream pie. You know, whatever work needed to be done out there in the flower beds, cleaning the bathroom, she was there ready to do it. You know, the thing that Dad always found remarkable was if he felt led of the Lord to preach a message challenging God's people to be willing to serve, you know, the first person forward at the altar? When God would ask if there was anyone that, you know, that the Lord had spoken to, and she'd be the first person running to the altar, basically just all upset because I'm just not doing enough for God. Wow. I can tell you one thing, when that lady died, she was kind of like Tabitha or Dorcas, whatever name you want to call her, There were many that mourned her passing. I remember how she would go sometimes, it would be a certain afternoon, or you may be at church, she'd say, "Well, I got to get going." She said, "I want to stop down at the nursing home and visit the old people." Now, she was 80 years old herself at this point. I don't know how old you got to be old. But she'd just fret about them poor old people in the nursing home and had no one to visit. She'd leave church, had home, grab a bite to eat, and head over to the nursing home to go visit the old people. I feel old already. I don't know what you feel like at 80 years old, for that matter. But praise God for people like that. Sometimes we overlook that power. You know, sometimes we get a little distracted. You know, just turn back. This is in the back of my mind, but turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Sometimes we get a little bit like Elijah. And you know, Elijah is held up for us in the New Testament as a great example, because I think without argument tonight, if you believe what the Word of God has to say, you would agree that Elijah was a great man of God. He was a great miracle-performing prophet. God used him greatly in a very wicked day. In 1 Kings chapter 19 was not one of Elijah's better moments. I find myself in 1 Kings chapter 19 as a believer more times than I care to admit. Elijah was discouraged. He was depressed. He was downcast, downtrodden, beaten. But as we look at 1 Kings chapter 19, there's a lot of lessons in this chapter that we're not going to take the opportunity to examine tonight. But the one thing I would like to point to you is the object lesson that God had for Elijah here. Bear in mind the context. 1 Kings chapter 18 is Mount Carmel. And you know, Mount Carmel was one of those visible manifestations of God's power that inarguably we'd say without question that was the power of God. You know, as Elijah, it marvels me that it's the dramatic effect of not only, first of all, as was mentioned here in one of the services, the prophets of Baal and their great demonstration of man's wisdom and man's attempt to get their God to send down fire from heaven. But then you almost just contrast that with Elijah's methodical approach in the building or rebuilding of the altar, the placement of the wood and the sacrifice, and then the saturation thereof, the water that was poured and poured and poured upon that altar.
Yes.
And then Elijah's simple, believe if I'm not mistaken, maybe 37 word prayer. The men of Baal had cried all day up until noontime. And Elijah utters 37 words. And God's going to send fire from heaven. Not just burnt the sacrifice, as we well know from the account, but the Bible tells us the stones thereof licked up the water, the trench round about, and the dust thereof. Now, we would say without question that was a mighty act of God's power.
Amen.
The children of Israel, though hard of heart, and they proved that their hearts really had not been changed, but yet they make, as so many do, a public profession, and they all fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Coming off of that euphoric event, and sometimes we've got to be careful, because I tell you what, what goes up must come down. That euphoric event, there was the inevitable crash.
Yeah, that's right.
The fall of the day after. And you know, one of the things Elijah had lost sight of is that God doesn't always, and many times does not work in such dramatic means and measures.
Yes, sir.
As we look at 1 Kings chapter 19.
That's good.
God spoke to Elijah, and he says in verse 11, and he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord." Now, I live in South Central Pennsylvania, and we're in the Ridge and Valley region where we're practically hemmed in by anywhere from 12 to 1,700 foot ridges. I'm talking above our ground level, not above sea level. And we don't get a lot of strong storms. If you look at the radar, many times you'll see these storms come along and they hit them ridges and they just blow to pieces. You know, we just don't get a lot of strong wind. Brother Williams is out in Indiana. They get some pretty strong storms out there. They get those tornadoes, and they're not little tornadoes either. Some places out in the Midwest, you get some very powerful and mighty winds. And I think of the power of a tornado, you know, an EF5 tornado that sometimes they theorize, but it's never been proven, may go up to 300 mile an hour winds. Yet I've never heard of one of those tornadoes that's rent rocks. Yeah. Never yet.
Yeah.
And the Bible tells us God sent a strong wind that rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock before the Lord. The world would say, and many believers would say, there's the power of God. Except the Bible says, but the Lord was not in the wind.
Uh-oh. That's right.
We got a problem. Or do we? Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord sent a great earthquake. It says after the wind, an earthquake. And of course, I've never experienced an earthquake. I live in the East. It's just not something that I'm acquainted with. But I can only imagine what it would be like to be even a mild earthquake. To have the whole earth shaking beneath your feet. The Bible tells us the Lord was not in the earthquake. Verse 12, it says, and after the earthquake, a fire. And of course, in Scripture, there's multiple occasions in which God manifests himself and will manifest himself by fire. At the end of the millennial kingdom, when Satan goes forth to gather Gog and Magog and the nations of the earth in rebellion against God, and as they encompass the camp of the saints, the Bible tells us God sends fire from heaven and consumes them all. But the Bible tells us in this case, the Lord was not in the fire. But notice what followed the fire. It says, and after the fire, a still, small voice. My friend, that was the voice of God.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
Good.
Many times, we get our eyes in all the wrong places.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And you know what? God speaks to us through His Word.
Amen.
That's That's right.
Is it any wonder the psalmist writes in Psalms 46 and verse 10 and says, "Be still and know that I am God." You know, some of the most precious, you know, I love revival meetings. Okay. I just love every aspect of the ministry of the word. I love every aspect of the ministry of song. I love every part of good Christian fellowship. Yeah. I love every part of the ministry of praise and testimony. You know, one of the reasons, amongst a number, one of them being Tim Matus, but one of the reasons that we have sent our children here over the last two or three years, however long it's been. And part of the reason that when there's good meetings going on within a reasonable distance, many times my family makes the attempt to be there, is I want my children's memories to be meetings like these.
Yes.
Amen.
Thank the Lord.
Right.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Right.
Absolutely.
Got yes. Seven children.
Yes, sir, brother. Yes.
I want to have good memories.
Amen. Yeah.
Amen.
And there's no better place.
Amen. Thank the Lord.
In the house of God.
Yes, sir.
Amen. I have a lot of interests. Not that you care, I'm just saying I have a lot of interest in a lot of different things. You know, I love history. But there's no battlefield I'd rather be at than I'd rather be in the house of God.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Yes, sir.
There's certain aspects of sports I love football. It's very disturbing to me that our brother back here is from Columbus, Ohio, because that's where Ohio State fans are from.
Yeah. He's a Penn State fan.
Come on now, Penn State. Okay, but anyhow, sorry, I leave that well enough be. There's no football game I'd rather be at than to be in the house of God.
Amen. Thank the Lord.
I love to hunt. I'm not real successful about it. This is me, I'm just gracious. I let Megan and Ricky shoot all the deer anymore. They do a pretty decent job of it. But there's no hunting trip I'd rather take than rather be in the house of God.
Yes, thank the Lord. Yes, sir.
Because it's a precious place.
Yeah.
Do you know why it's a precious place? For a number of reasons, but most importantly, because of what is to be preached there.
Amen.
Without the Word of God, we have no reason to be here today.
That's right. That's right.
Because it's the Word of God that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Do you know, as much as I like to be in the house of God, sometimes my time spent in the Word when my heart is right, and I wish to say it always were, but it's not. I wish to say this was always the case, but it's not. But I tell you what, we have a lot of Amish in our area, not the same type of Amish you have here. But I drive 3 days a week for one of our Amish neighbors down to outside of Baltimore City to a farmer's market. And I have a little room down there that has a bed in it that I share with the proprietor of the stand. Not the same time. He uses it at night. I use it during the day. He has a little desk in there for me, a chair, and that's where I do much of my studying. And you know what? I want to tell you right now that there's been times, and I wish there were more of them, but there's been times that I've been alone in that room that God has blessed me in a greater way than probably any revival meeting that I've ever been in. Because it's His Word, and it's the Holy Spirit of God through His Word that speaks and ministers to the hearts. I'm the type of individual that I tend to get a little emotional sometimes. And I show my joy sometimes more through tears. Maybe you think that's effeminate. I don't frankly care. But that's just the way it is.
Good.
And there's been times where I've wept in that room.
Yes, sir.
Over the goodness of God.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
That's right.
As He's spoken to me with that still small voice.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Good one.
Through His Word.
Thank the Lord.
But that wasn't the message this evening. I'll go quickly through what was supposed to be the message this evening. Why is there no power? Well, there's a lot of low-hanging fruit, but we'll grasp a few of those that are low-hanging, but I want to bring it to a point here this evening. And I believe, first of all, there'd be a very simple answer. We could look at Psalms chapter 78 if we want to give the short version of the answer here tonight, and I know that's what you desire, but Psalms chapter 78. There's a lot of applications that can be made from Old Testament Israel. The Bible tells us the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And there's certainly a lot of learning that I have yet to experience, and I praise God for what He's given us in His Word. In Psalms chapter 78, I believe we can give a real simple answer to that. Look first of all in verse 41. It says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." I find it remarkable that in all of God's power and all of His sovereignty, that you and I can limit His work in our lives and through us in the lives of others. But how did they limit the Holy One of Israel? Jump back up, if you would, with me to verse 37. It says, for their heart was not right with him.
Yes, sir.
You know, when you stop and look at what all we see that unfolds before us in the Old Testament accounts of the events that surround God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and we look at the great miracles that were performed and the things that were done on their behalf and through them, in reality, that's just a fraction of what God could have done on behalf of that nation. I would submit to you that though we see God's work and God's hand in our churches today without question, I would submit to you it's just a small fraction of what God could do if we did not limit His power. Why is there no power? Very quickly this evening, first of all, I think this goes almost without saying, yet it's often overlooked. I believe one of the reasons there's so little power in our churches today, why one of the reasons why there is oftentimes just a form of godliness, one of the reasons of which there's so much superficial religion in reality is such a large percentage of unconverted in our churches today. Because God, power, is always tied to the work of His Holy Spirit. And those that do not know Christ do not have His Holy Spirit. Why is it such a struggle for some individuals to have victory over sin? And by the way, I don't believe in the fact that all of a sudden, just one day, I'm sinlessly perfect. That hasn't happened to me yet. I'm not pretending it happened to me here this life.
Amen.
I believe someday there's going to be a day where I'm going to have a glorified, incorruptible body.
Yes.
But the fact of the matter is, the Bible makes it plain. The new life in Christ Jesus is characterized by victory. Sin shall not have dominion over you, the Bible tells us. I fall and I fail, but I praise God of the fact that the power of sin has been broken. The presence of sin is still there. And I'm reminded of that so many occasions. But the power of sin has been broken. And I believe there's a large percentage of unconverted in so many churches today, and therefore it's one of the prime reasons why there's so little power in professing Christianity, and I would go so far as to say within Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Baptist churches today. Acts chapter 1, the first part of verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You say, well, preacher, that was talking to the disciples. Friend, that truth is the same for every believer. When the Holy Spirit of God comes, the potential for power is now present.
Amen.
It's not of me, it's of Him. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes in the beginning of verse 10, he says that I may know Him. Speaking of just going back and reflecting on his own conversion, and of course of what he had to count for but loss, he counted it but dung, the Bible tells us. He said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You say, well, Paul was talking about someday when the saint is resurrected and the power. No. That's it. Paul's not looking forward to however many generations when his body would be resurrected. He's talking about the reality that as a child of God, I could have present within me the power, the life-changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel.
Amen.
And my faith in Him. Number two, not only a large percentage of unconverted, again, I say these are all to a large degree low-hanging fruit, but I believe secondly, with clarity, it's the apathy of God's people. The apathy of God's people. You know, as you look at Revelation chapter 2 and the message to the seven churches, we know the church of Ephesus, in every way commendable. As a matter of fact, as I look at the church of Ephesus, I can't help but thinking that, man, sometimes it's nice to have a church like that, that was that far along. You know, it's all the commendable characteristics that the church of Ephesus had. But yet Christ had an ominous word of rebuke that was going to bring that church down. He said, thou hast left thy first love. You know, in Matthew 15 and verse 8, Christ spoke of Israel, and I understand it's a completely different sense in which He's meaning this, but I believe application can be made tonight even to God's people. He spoke of Israel and said, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I want to tell you right now, there's been many times in my Christian life since I was saved in October of 1994 where I could say all the right things and I went through all the right motions, but my heart was considerably farther from God than what it should be.
Amen.
And I can also submit to you that God wasn't able to do too much through me at those times in my life. Not only the apathy of God's people, I think it should be obvious for us. If you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59, again, one of the lowest of those fruits that's hanging down to snatch here tonight would be a reality of sin. We know that sin is a limiting factor upon the work of God. Passage is very familiar, I'm sure, to us tonight in Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." I believe you know, as I read this, and I understand the time period in which Isaiah wrote this, but I would submit to you that in many ways there's a lot of spiritual parallels that can be drawn from the time in which Isaiah ministered to the church today and the spiritual state in which we're in, that sometimes we think that God doesn't do miracles anymore.
Right.
And I'm not talking, I know that Brother Tim is going to have a healing service here later after the service, but I understand. I'm not talking about a resuscitation unscripturally of those apostolic gifts that were given until the completion of the Word of God. But you know what? I think we lose track of the fact that not only is the God of the mountains a God of the valley, but the God of the Old Testament is still the same today and always will be. And the only real hindrances upon his power outside of that which he has laid out in his word is you and I. We're the only limitations upon his power. And it makes this point plain. The Lord's hand is not shortened. In Isaiah's day, God was every bit as powerful as he was in Moses' day. Every bit as powerful as he was in Joshua's day. Every bit as powerful as he was in David's day. But they were not seeing that blessing. They were not seeing that manifestation.
Yeah.
He makes it plain it's not God's problem. He said, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear the sins of God's people." Fourthly, I believe the faithlessness of God's people. Turn, if you would, with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. I always want to say Paul. I know we can't be dogmatic. Well, it's just a pet peeve of mine when I read the book of Hebrews. I just see Paul's, imprint over it, and it's just hard for me. But whoever wrote it doesn't matter. It was the Spirit of God that ultimately gave the men the words. But in Hebrews chapter 11, whoever the human penman may have been, as we look down through these great examples of faith, and I'm not going to take the time to look at these individual persons here that are presented for us of Old Testament times, but I want to look at the summary of verse 30, beginning in verse 33 of Hebrews chapter 11, of all that was accomplished. It talks about the fact that they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And that wasn't somebody from, intergalactic space either that's being spoken of here, okay? It goes on to say, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder. That sounds a little gruesome. It says, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, notice verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy.
Yes.
But if you notice, I skipped one phrase, the beginning of verse 33. It says, who through faith.
Amen.
Yeah. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's clearly a common theme, is there not, in that chapter?
Yes, sir.
And it's faith. It marvels me, but the Bible tells us, as we're reminded here tonight, of the reality that when Christ returned to his home region, when he returned to his hometown, and of course Christ made acknowledge the fact that the prophet is not without honor, except of course in his own country and amongst his own people. But as he returned to his own hometown, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58, it says, and he did not many mighty works there, and you know the rest of that, because of their unbelief.
Yes, sir.
We talk about limiting the work and hand of God. I submit to you tonight that the faithlessness of God's people goes a long ways. When I say faithlessness of God's people, I include my own. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself as much as you here tonight.
Yes, sir.
There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man.
None.
One more, as I bring this to conclusion this evening. As I think of the limitations, why there is no power, I would submit to you as we evaluate these other four, what I would consider to be low-hanging fruits. There's another one that stands out to me, maybe because it hits me a little harder even than some of the rest of these hit me, and they hit me pretty hard. That is, I believe there's an unwillingness of God's people today to suffer, sacrifice, surrender, and submit. Quite frankly, we're not willing to pay the price. We're not willing to pay the price. You know, it kind of reminds me of back in, I believe it was Jephthah's day. I might be confusing Gideon with Jephthah. They both had a similar encounter with Ephraim in the times of their deliverances. But I believe it was Gideon that after, in essence, well, both men for that matter, now that I think upon it, after the real fighting was done, the house of Ephraim comes along when there was laurels to be had, when there was glory to be had, when there was praise to be shared, and wondered, why on earth didn't you call us to help out? You know, that they were willing to share in the glory, but they weren't willing to make the sacrifice.
Yeah.
And I tell you what, glory should not be, our own glory should never, never be our goal. But I can tell you right now, there's no glory without sacrifice.
Amen.
And I would submit to you that there's no true manifestations of the power of God without a willingness of God's people to submit and to surrender and to sacrifice.
Amen.
We might say that there's an unwillingness amongst God's people to present our bodies a living sacrifice.
Yeah, sir. That's it.
There's an unwillingness to present our bodies a living sacrifice despite realizing that it is the only way the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God will ever be done in our lives.
Yes.
God's people would rather go to the local Christian quote-unquote bookstore and buy volume after volume about finding God's will rather than accepting the reality that God has given us in a few simple verses in His Word.
Amen. Thank the Lord. Yes,
we
sir.
We need to present our bodies a living sacrifice.
Yes, sir.
And
that's
He
good.
Will not only make known, but will work through us.
Amen.
His good and acceptable.
That's right.
And
yes.
Perfect will of God. We're unwilling to be broken. Despite the fact that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, David writes in Psalms chapter 51, verse 17, and that the Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, Psalms 34. You know, the reality is, first of all, sometimes why God's people have trouble with that broken spirit is because their spirit's never been broken to begin with, and they're not God's people.
Yeah.
You see, once you know what it means to be broken, it's a whole lot easier to break again.
Yes,
and you say, preacher, you're talking about getting saved again. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about at all. There's a need for us as God's children to regularly be reminded of the need to surrender all. The night I trusted Christ in October 1994, after the work of the Holy Spirit in my life that brought me to the reality of my sinful condition, brought me face to face and hard up against His law, the law became my schoolmaster and pointed me to Jesus Christ. After the law had convicted me and brought me to the reality that there was no hope through myself, brought me to the reality and full evidence of my sins and my desperate need of a Savior, it pointed me to Jesus Christ as the only way. And that night in the middle of the church service, whenever I turned to Christ, and not a person in that church service knew what was going on because I was sitting in my pew, but I reached the point where I was ready to yield myself to Jesus Christ, realizing that it didn't, as was mentioned already, matter what I said, but it was in reality Christ's cross and Calvary's cross that stood before me. And if my only hope was in the way, the truth, and the life, the one who had the only means of redemption for me, when I cast myself at Calvary's cross and found salvation that night, I was a broken man.
Yes, sir.
But you know what I also discovered since that time is that I'm still veiled in flesh. And not all the stubbornness by a long shot has been thrown out. Just ask my wife. Or one of the children if you want to. And you know, time and again that flesh rears up. And I can sympathize fully with what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, the things that I would not that I do, and the things that I would that I do not. In that struggle, in that battle, and time and again God has had to break me. You know, I don't particularly care for what God shows me. You know, I find sometimes services like this to be very painful. Because the Lord ripped some things apart. The Lord cast down some strongholds that needed to be cast down in my life. It helps me to see areas in which I need to be rebroken, if you want to use that
that's
term.
That's good.
But I believe many times we're unwilling to be broken. Despite the fact that ultimately that's the ones whom the Lord's nigh unto. I believe we're also unwilling many times to day by day reckon that old flesh to be dead to sin. Unwilling to crucify that flesh so we can wholly walk in newness of life. You know, I get suspicious about individuals that speak or act as if they have perpetual victory. I hate to say this, but I have a little bit of a warped, cynical mind, okay? You got to excuse me for that. It might be genetic. I don't know. But I've got a little bit of a warped, suspicious, cynical mind. And sometimes I think a lot of people live in a world of fantasy. And I think it's good if we start living in a world of reality.
Yes, sir.
And reality is that we struggle with the flesh daily.
Yes.
And the reality is, even as Paul said, Paul testified, he said, I die daily. Why did he have to die daily? Because he had to die daily. That flesh reared its ugly head every day.
Yes.
That's good, brother. Yes, sir.
But I believe also in that regards, we're just frankly unwilling to suffer. And I'm not talking asceticism. You know me, I'm not an ascetic. You should be able to tell that without me saying anything, okay? But unwillingness to suffer that the power of Christ may rest upon us.
Yeah.
Unwilling to be made weak so that we can be made strong. Mm-hmm. As Paul testifies in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, mm-hmm. verses 7 through 10. I'd like to leave you with this one thought. Many times I believe we find ourselves, as was described of Old Testament Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the beginning of verse 15. It says, but Jeshurun waxed fat and ate. And I believe one of the reasons that we don't see the power of God manifest in our churches today to the degree it was manifested one day is that God's people are fat and kick. Brother Tim?
Amen, brother.
Amen.
Very good. God bless you.